This is our third study this evening concerning evangelism. And before I start it, I would like to deal with a few questions that have cropped up during the week in relation to the previous studies. Somebody raised the issue of how do we apply some of the things we've been talking about to young people, to the youth group. I should imagine that really the things that I've been talking about have been fairly well dealt with over the years. Ross Farley has worked in the youth ministries of this church for a long time. Really, Ross and I are on about the same thing, and what he has been doing, I should imagine, is applying the same sorts of principles that I've been speaking about in a different context. I would suggest that for the youth group, probably it would be a good idea in some of your functions to take up some of the issues that I've raised and then talk about them, discuss them, how you can work on them and put them into practice in your own scene. What I'm aiming for is to speak about the next group up, which is, let us say, the 25s to 40s. Most churches, if they have any sort of evangelistic activity, it is normally related to children and youth, and the adults in the 25 to 40 group are very largely missed out. And I'm suggesting that this is a very fruitful field. I should think it's one of the best fields, and we've certainly proved it to be, because people in that age group are people who are very concerned. That's the age group where people have families from preschool through to high school. And most people in that bracket are very concerned about society, they're concerned about school, they're concerned about education, they're apprehensive of the future. And there are a lot of people there who are really looking for something, and when you can get them sufficiently confident in you to start speaking, you find that there's a very receptive audience there. But they're not just going to walk up to us cold and saying, hey, I want to get converted or something like this. We have to build the bridges to them in such a way that they feel relaxed enough to start to air these things. But once they do, I believe that that is one of the most fruitful areas, looking across the various age groups. If you get the families, if you get the parents, well then of course you pick up the children on the way through. And you're aiming not simply at evangelizing children or youth, but you're going in with the adults and of course working towards Christian families in the long run. Also, don't get the idea that I'm in some way speaking about an alternative to the regular activities of the church, Sunday school and youth outreach and things like that. This is not an alternative. What I'm speaking about is how we can make those things more effective. Now, in the church context that I'm drawing my illustrations from, we have Sunday school and a family service and a kids club and a ladies' Bible study. And we did have a youth group, but it's in abeyance for the time being because we simply didn't have the core group to hold it together, but that will be reactivated in due course. But what I'm saying is that we have RE and all those types of outreach activities, but we cannot just operate those things as units within themselves. Interaction with the families is where the thing breaks down in most cases. Most churches have those activities, but make no real effort to get into the families of the people represented. We drive barriers between the children and their parents instead of doing it the other way around and using the children as a means of getting into the homes and building those relationships with the parents. We have no shortage of contacts. In fact, we have more than we can handle, and almost every week, every couple of weeks at least, it's increased by a further family as we simply keep reaching out. And as you build these relationships, the news gets around. All the people talk to each other in the district, so that they're, in a sense, doing a lot of your promotion for you, so that everybody knows about us and what we're on about. And then people will say, can our children come to this, or can they come to RE, or can we come to this kids club, or whatever it happens to be. Immediately we go in the ground floor, get to know the parents straight off within the first week, and so start to build those bridges. I mentioned about this constant visiting, this what I call random organized visiting. As far as they're concerned, it's random, but as far as we're concerned, it's regular. I should think that within every 4 or 5 week period, every family that we're working among is visited at home by somebody. Not at a sort of knock on the door, hello, I've come to do my pastoral work with you. Not that sort of thing. And I gave some illustrations as to how we can find excuses simply to drop in. Don't get sidetracked. People think, oh, well, I'm not used to borrowing things from people. That was just one illustration. There must be 100 ways you can think of to find an excuse. It may not be, of course, that you would feel open at the very first time to go asking a person for something, but that's because we haven't put in the work, probably, to build the relationships. If we can just be relaxed about this, we'll pretty soon find that there are many reasons we've got to go knocking on people's doors and having an informal contact with them. And it's good to see how all the new converts, and most of our Sunday school teachers are converts of the last few years, But now all of them know all the families of all the children in their classes at Sunday school. And now they've got the idea of dropping in every week or so, there's some excuse. If somebody leaves something at Sunday school, don't leave it till next week. There's an excuse to just drop in during the week and show your face. Some people say, oh, this is going to take an awful lot of time. Yes and no. In some ways, you're going to find that what we're talking about is going to make demands on your time, but in other ways, you'll find that once you adjust your mind to continually be thinking about your outreach, instead of just living in our little world and having our Christian service thing tacked on in our spare moments, once we're thinking constantly about this, we'll find that there are many opportunities we can use. Now, on Saturday morning, I've got to go down to Kmart, let's say, to buy something. And I'm thinking to myself, while I'm out, I can drop in and see somebody. And there's sure to be a reason I can think of to see somebody, and so I just drop in. Something went wrong with my computer during the week, or I was reading the manual and I couldn't work something out, but I happened to know a computer nut who is connected with the church somehow, and so on the way back from Kmart, I just bop in and say, hey, Alan, this and this and this and this, and you've got a conversation going. We put on these specials, Mother's Day, Father's Day, I talked about it last week, these specials where just about everybody comes. We never send notices and invitations home with children. That is another excuse. Every time it's a person-to-person invitation, as I or Gay or one of the others in the church will go to the door, and there's your opportunity again to make that contact. Next week, we're having lunch out at the Slaughter Falls. Within the last week or two, we've all been round and contacted all these families. That's another excuse to get in. We put out a church news thing every month. One month it's news specifically concerned with the fellowship, the other month is a more wide-reaching thing of matters of interest to the wider unchurched community. And that's an excuse, telegraph boy or whatever you like to call yourself, to go to the door and deliver it. You go on and on, there's simply no shortage. After church today, most of us went up to the school fete, which was just up the road. You go to eat your lunch somewhere. Instead of eating at home, why not go and eat at hamburgers and hot dogs with some of the unchurched community that we all know? It was this constructive hanging around thing that we've heard about before. You just simply go up there and mingle and meet literally dozens of people that are on this circuit of contact that we keep on making. Building these bridges, thinking. There are so many ways, if only we could get our minds away from our little secure Christian community the whole time, and think about how we can constantly, in a very unspectacular, a very off-handed almost way, making people feel more relaxed and building those friendships with them. Now, somebody has said to me, it's a very slow method of evangelizing. I remember some time ago, with our first few couples, now the first one we went every Thursday night for about 18 months, another one every Wednesday night for about 15 months, and another one every Tuesday night for about 12 months, and really, we put in a lot of time, and people were saying, that's an awful lot of time, the two of you, you know, three nights a week, week after week, for a year, for 12 months, 18 months, you're not reaching very many people. I'm inclined to think the opposite. I'm inclined to think that this sort of thing that we're doing has the highest return for the number of hours invested of any sort of activity that's around. When you think of the activities we have in our churches, and you're tying up a dozen people or 15 people for 2 or 3 hours, and multiply that by the number of weeks per year, the number of man hours, for sometimes one convert or two converts through the whole year. Whereas here you've just got one couple to another couple. I think in terms of the man hours invested and the return you get for it, it's just about the best that there is. And so as you find that the Christians get around, as you start these studies, certainly it's getting down to the real thing and you're really getting into the nitty-gritty of evangelizing. At the end of last year, Gay and I were invited to another church in Brisbane. It wasn't in this particular denomination. We had a seminar afternoon and evening seminar on this. Well, everything went very happily. It was a Sunday afternoon, and then we had tea, and then we had the Sunday night, and all sorts of questions, interaction, and talk, and so forth. But by the evening session, I was starting to sense that there's a little bit of reaction coming, because people were seeing that it was going to upset their lifestyle. It was going to make them think differently, because all these Christians have got their lifestyle worked out fairly nicely, and they like to serve God in their spare moments, and provided they can serve God in those set slots of church activity, that's okay. But once it interrupts what they want to do in other days, they start to dig their heels in. A few months later, the chap who invited us in the first place was speaking to me, and he said, you know that seminar that you ran? He said, over the next 3 months, everybody seemed to find a reason as to why it wouldn't work with them. And in the end, he said, it's really come to nothing. Because people started to realize that it wasn't good enough simply to carry on our set routine weekly activities. We had to go outside of that. And when they saw that it was going to involve them in some sort of self-sacrifice and changing some of their habits, they thought they'd go back to where they were safe, and that is in having your church-based activities and hoping to drag a few people in. When we put on our specials, and we do get a lot of people in for the specials, Mother's Day, Father's Day, Easter Day, and so on, we don't necessarily try to thump the gospel at them in those sessions. This is what happens in a lot of churches. You say, oh, I've got these non-Christians here. Let's really make sure that we give them the gospel. We're only going to get them once or twice a year, so let's make it a good one. We don't try for that. We try to say something sensible and constructive and Christian that's going to teach them something. But we're not working on the theory that that's the only once or twice in a year we're going to get to evangelize them. We're working on a longer-term relationship-building thing where we're going to be able to get them, ultimately, to sit down around the table with us on a Bible study, and more about that next week. One question that came up, this is getting back to what I was talking about being all things to all people and relaxing and not feeling that when we got people at home we had to put tracts down their throat and do that type of thing to them. Somebody said, well, when you have these people at home, do you give thanks for your food? Well, of course we do. That's part of the way we live. That's part of being a Christian. By the time they've got there and you've talked about what they did during the day, giving thanks for the food is a good way to involve them. And you can talk about, thank God for what A, B and C happened to do during the day, and thank God for the friends we've got here and having a good time together, so that they can see that God is something real to us. It's not just the old cross yourself and say for what we are about to receive, Lord, make us truly thankful. It's not that grim old Christian routine you go through. Really, we enjoy prayer, we like talking to God, and he's interested in what we have been doing during the day. But behind that question lies a far deeper issue, and it's not very far from the minds of many Christians, and that is this. People feel that when you start to make these sorts of contacts that I've been talking about, that therefore you're going to compromise your principles in some way. They might think of some of the illustrations I gave last week, that you're going to lower your standards, you water down the gospel a bit to make it palatable. And then later on, when you've conned them into being friends with you, then you can really give them the thump. Let's make it very clear. We make it clear from the outset who we are and what we believe. In fact, normally at our first contact, we give them one of these books of mine, this Christian's Faith. You're familiar with these books here because I understand you did a series in them last year or sometime. The Christian's Faith, which sets out basically what Christians believe about God, man, sin and salvation. I'll ask them in a few weeks' time if they read it. Most of them have, and they say, yeah, that was quite interesting. In fact, it's about the first thing on religion I've ever read that made any sense. Oh, how encouraged. Try this one. And so you pass on the second one. The Christian's Bible. Who wrote it? What's it all about? And we normally like them to at least have gone through the first three, just clearing the decks a little bit, so that they understand a little bit before we eventually get round to asking them to do a Bible study with us. Don't ask them to believe what's in the books. Just ask them to understand it. Only this last week, since I've been speaking here last Sunday, another non-Christian couple that we're having weekly studies with, they just got to this one. And the husband said, I found it very confusing. He said, not what's written there. He said, I understand what you've written, but this whole idea of God and the Trinity, it's either one or it's three. But how you can have the both? He said, it's confusing. All right, I said, you understood the book. You saw what I was on about. Oh, yes, he said, I see what you're saying. Well, just leave it at that. You don't have to get a person committed to a deep theological belief in something. The Trinity is a very difficult thing. If the person becomes a Christian, that'll all fall into place. What we're aiming at is simply letting them know the Christian position on a variety of things so that we've got a base to work from and we can talk and teach the Bible. In due course, we trust they will become Christians, and then the intellectual hang-ups they have will, of course, become subservient to faith, and you find the difficulty won't be as great as it was. What I'm saying is don't let those sorts of issues gum up the works before you actually get started. So we do spell it out from the beginning, but you don't compromise your principles, you don't water down the gospel, you don't lower your standards, and the best illustration I can give is none other than Jesus himself. Now, this really introduces us to a subject that I would like to expand upon in a couple of talks, but I'll give you the essence of what I'm on about here and leave you think about it. We, meaning the people here in the church, basically a Christian group, let's say, we are very much like the Pharisees of the New Testament. I don't mean that in an uncharitable sense, but we are go-to-church respectable people. The Pharisees were go-to-church respectable people. They were not crooks and thugs. They were people of high moral standards, the respectable middle-class citizens of the day. If they were around today, they would be supporters of Rona Joyner, Fred Nile, Mary Whitehouse, Jerry Falwell, and so on. They would be the moral majority of the day. Jesus was the one who went to the tax collectors, the prostitutes, and the sinners, a general group of people that would largely be reflected today in the sorts of characters that bob up in the Fitzgerald inquiry. People that are involved in a sordid aspect of society and who are looked upon by respectable citizens as being the dregs or characters that you wouldn't like to associate with. The Pharisees had high moral standards and they kept themselves from these. Jesus was the one who made contact with them. Did he compromise his principles? No. Did he lower his standards? No. Did he water down the gospel? No. Yet he was the one that saw them converted. The Pharisees didn't see them converted because they stood afar and criticized them for being such unrighteous people. But they didn't turn any of them from their sins and they didn't get any of them converted. Jesus went among them. He became friends with them, went home and had meals with them. In fact, they consorted with him so freely that Jesus copped a lot of flack from the respectable religious middle-class citizens. But Jesus didn't agree with their way of life. He didn't concur with their behaviour. In fact, he turned them from it. He was so forthright, apparently, in getting his message across that many of them forsook their sinful ways and became believers. Yet in the process of getting to them, he came in for a lot of criticism from the Orthodox. If you and I have got to make those sorts of contacts, I think what we've got to do is go back and look at Jesus and be more like him and less like the Pharisees. In so doing, we may find it's more difficult. It's very easy to live a Christian life in an isolated society where we build our own little Christian community around us and we all live in a sort of invisible box. We walk around in a cocoon type of thing, living in society but not really touching people because we're a bit frightened of the world or something like that. Jesus was the one who went in, and Jesus was the one who saw them converted. What I'm saying is that we have to be far less isolationist. Jesus, in fact, prayed for his people that God would not take them out of this world. He said, I want to leave them in the world. Father, you sent me into the world, and now I'm going to send them into the world. I don't want to take them out of the world because they're no use to me if they're out of the world, but many Christians are virtually of no use to God because they have, in effect, isolated themselves from the world. And most Christians don't know how to live as Christians in the world. It's very easy to live and maintain your standards in a Christian community. But when it comes to living with unchurched people, many Christians don't know how to handle it. And so the only way they can handle it is to withdraw from it and keep themselves safe and pure in their own little ghetto. But as Christians, we've got to turn that around somehow, still maintain our standards, not water down the gospel, still be committed to our Christian principles, and yet know how to live relaxed, integrated lives with the people in the society round about us. That's been a lengthy digression from what I'm supposed to speak about tonight, but those issues have all arisen out of matters that have come to me in the last week, so I thought it worth talking about them. I'm about to start my sermon for the night. I'll try to get it down to round about 20 to 25 minutes. The subject is evangelism in the early church. And next week it's going to be evangelism in the local church today, where I want to bring all these things together and get down to the real thing of what we actually do when we finally get people to having this Bible study with us. I have a number of readings from Acts, but I'm going to confine myself to only one in chapter 8. I'm trusting that you may be familiar with some of the other references I make. I'll have to really skate through this now. Evangelism in the early church. I had a number of other readings from the life of Peter, John, Stephen and Paul, and I was going to look at those men and certain aspects of their ministry. Let me just very briefly speak about Philip here in chapter 8. The story starts in verse 26 when Philip was going from point A to point B and he was going to meet a man who was an Ethiopian, a chap from the northern parts of Africa who was obviously not a Jew, but he had just been to Jerusalem for some festivals. That harks back to what I mentioned earlier about the high moral standards of the Jews. A lot of Gentiles were attracted to the Jewish synagogues because the Pharisees and these people did at least have high moral standards. And these Gentiles who were attracted to the synagogue because of that are normally called God-fearers or people who worship God or something of that nature, and often they would go along to church, so to speak, to the Jewish meetings of different types. But this chap had been to Jerusalem. He was reading his Bible. He believed in God, but he didn't yet believe in Christ. Philip goes up to him in the chariot, verse 28, and in verse 29, Philip meets him, verse 30. Philip says to the man, "Do you understand what you're reading?" The man was reading in the book of Isaiah. And the man says in verse 31, "How can I unless someone guides me?" Whereupon Philip guided him. Now the point is that here is a man who's wanting to know, but he really needs someone to help him. And once Philip explains it to him, you find that the man believes. He does become a Christian. Philip explains the message of Jesus Christ. That is what we get as we read on through the story. Philip explains about Christ and his death. The man then sees the significance of it. He repents and believes, is baptized, and goes on his way rejoicing. Brief little New Testament equivalent of the sort of thing that I've been trying to talk about. In talking about evangelism in the New Testament, I'm not going to be discussing methodology, that is, methods of how to do this and how to do that. You can't consider methods in isolation from the way a person lives. And that really is what I've been on about the last couple of weeks, trying to say that it's not good enough simply to have a method or to have a fixed activity in the context of the church and have that thing in isolation from our ordinary interaction with people. You cannot isolate a method from the way we live and our relationships with people, as if somehow that method's going to work like a sausage machine, turn the handle so many times and the product comes out at the end. It just simply doesn't work that way. We can talk about methods if we like, but if our lives and our attitudes aren't right, then we're not really going to get very far. That's why it is that some people would draw away from the sort of thing I'm advocating, because they see it's going to be costly and it's going to involve a change of lifestyle, change of practices. I've got here a number of references. Now, I'm not going to go through these. I'm just going to summarize some of the words that I find in the book of Acts concerning how the people evangelized. These are some of the words that are used. They preached, argued, disputed, taught, persuaded, proclaimed, and proved. And there's a great variety of approaches in that little collection. Where did they do it? Here are some of the places you read about in Acts. The synagogue, the marketplace, church meetings, a philosopher's council, private homes. And you could go on. But if you just consider those two issues that I've mentioned there, you'll find that really it boils down to whatever place and whatever approach happened to suit the audience. The people were flexible enough to do it. I'm just going to speak briefly on two major areas. One, preaching, that is formal preaching, and the other, the personal evangelism. Now, I've really spent two full nights basically on this personal evangelism thing, so I don't have to say a lot more about that tonight. But firstly, let's speak about preaching, that is, in a sort of church audience. If you read through the book of Acts, you'd find that recorded for us are three major sermons. Peter's sermon at the beginning, later on you get Stephen's sermon, and later on you will get Paul's sermon in the synagogue at Antioch. Each of those sermons is addressed largely to an audience that is already familiar with the Bible, people that had gone across to the Jewish synagogue and at least knew a bit about the Old Testament. Therefore, you find that in each case, the preacher builds on that knowledge that they have. He talks about how God was working out his purposes through the Old Testament, how that was fulfilled in Christ, and at the end of his sermon he gets to the point where he says, "Therefore you must repent and believe the gospel." There's another type of preaching. The other type of preaching is to the unchurched. That I've just outlined, you might say, is to the churched, people who are used to going to church, more or less. The unchurched are people who have no real association with Christianity, but once again, they are given a sermon. We have a couple of examples of this. One of them is when Paul was preaching in Lystra, and the people didn't understand exactly what he was on about, but they were very impressed, whereupon the locals brought along some sacrifices, animals and flowers and fruit and things like this, and they were going to offer sacrifices to Paul and Barnabas because these local people thought they were a couple of the gods that had come to visit them. These were thorough heathen people, pagans. Whereupon Paul breaks forth in a sermon to them, But when he preaches to these people, he does not go back and talk about the revelation of God in the Old Testament. Not much point talking about it, really, because those people didn't understand the Old Testament. But what he does talk about is the sort of revelation God has given through nature, through the world in which we live, and the conscience which we have, and things of that nature. Later on, you find that Paul is in Athens, and he's addressing a council of philosophers, and his approach is similar. He says, well, you chaps are obviously very religious. I walk around your town and there's idol on every corner, altars all over the place. So obviously you're very religious. The trouble is, of course, you're on the wrong track. But it does at least show that you've got something up here that seeks after God. And I'm going to tell you about him. Because there is something within man that seeks after something outside himself. The very fact you've got a conscience says that. The very fact that people are superstitious tells us that. The very fact that they look at the stars and read the newspaper each day to find out what's going to happen shows that they realize there's more to life than the things that we see and hear. There's another dimension to life. Well, Paul says, I'll explain it to you. And so he goes on once again. He gets to the end of his talk, he directs them to Christ. And again, at the end of it, he says, repent and believe the gospel. So you finish up in the same place. You still finish up with presenting Christ and calling people to repent and believe. But the way you get there varies with the different audiences. When you come to Romans chapter 1, Paul gives a theological explanation of this latter type of sermon. And through chapter 1 and 2 of Romans, he explains again about the creation talking about God and then the conscience of man telling us that there is a standard, there is an umpire, there is some judgment seat to which we by instinct know we are answerable. So you can find that there are presentations of the gospel that vary according to the needs of the people. Now, in our context, we often have a family service. I mentioned this briefly last week, and I think it's good that we have available some type of service where a person who happens to be interested can come along and get something from church. But as I said, I hope we don't think that that in itself is evangelism. It serves a useful purpose in the overall life of the church, and we ought to have something like that, but we ought not to think that that is outreach or evangelism. Some people are happy to come to church because they want to hear something. There's something in them that tells them there is a God and they'd like to, in some way, join in some sort of church-type activity. Others, of course, feel quite uncomfortable in any sort of church activity. We must be very careful and we have to think solidly about our family services because too often they simply cater for Christians and many non-Christians would feel quite uncomfortable in them because of the style of the presentation and because of things that are said and the sort of language that's used and things that are referred to. It's all right for us to enjoy bright, enthusiastic church services, but we must remember also that some people are turned off by them. They're all turned off by dead formality, we know that. But they're also turned off sometimes by this excessive religious enthusiasm or hillbilly shows and things of that nature which don't do a lot to give credit to the gospel. So we have to think about the way we are presenting the gospel. I don't have any time now to develop that whatever. I simply raise it, and I've given you a bit of information there that you can work on in considering some of the data from the preaching of the early people in Acts. But the majority of Australians are unchurched. 90% or something, whatever the figure would happen to be, I don't know. They don't know anything, and we cannot assume that they know anything. We cannot just go to them speaking as if they're going to automatically slot in to our understanding of God and sin and Christ and forgiveness and heaven and hell and eternity and the soul and goodness knows what not. So our approach to them has to be assuming that they know nothing, more or less, and explaining it as simply as we can. Working very hard on our vocabulary to rid ourselves of the preacher's jargon and the style of presentation where most Christians feel when they come to witness in this sort of technical sense of witnessing, of getting somebody and giving them a short gospel sermon, most people, all they can do, all the Christians can do when they do this, is reduce the gospel service to a short little blast. The terminology is the same, the presentation is the same, and somehow we expect that we're going to get an instant response. We're very keen at this witnessing thing to make sure we've got to the point of decision. I'm suggesting that perhaps that's not always the wisest way to go, that maybe we should be concentrating on making them more comfortable with us, making sure that they're more confident and ready to listen to us, and then going back to explain some of the basics that we believe about God, about man, the nature of man, what is sin. It may take us 6 weeks before we even get round to talking about confession of sin and forgiveness and the like. All the things we take for granted are totally foreign concepts to 90% of the people in our society. We have to go slowly and we have to work hard at saying things in simple language that anybody can understand. But always we're going to finish at the point that the gospel is preaching Christ. So much for preaching. Coming back very briefly to speak about this personal evangelism again, this interaction on a one-to-one basis with people in our society, all I will do is simply remind you of some of the things I mentioned last week, how that the early Christians went everywhere spreading the message. The big name preachers concentrated on the main towns, but Christianity spread out of those towns into the regions round about simply through the converts themselves. Some of them not highly gifted, but they had the advantage of being integrated well with the unchurched community in which they lived. And so they went out spreading the message and people responded. We have a case here in Philip of a very enthusiastic sharer of the message. He had this inquirer, he was very sensitive, he was very responsive. He sized him up pretty well and he could see exactly what was necessary. When this man started to speak, Philip was sensitive enough to move with him. He didn't become aggressive, he didn't buttonhole him and put the pressure on, but the man invited him into the chariot and Philip responded very quickly and explained the scriptures to him. And so that really was how the early church grew. Most of the evangelism done in this way, as the Christians went out and met people. It's very interesting as you look back on the New Testament to find that the early church grew largely without the main functions of our church today. Now, in terms of evangelism and outreach, the main functions of our church today are through the ordinary, regular, weekly activities of the church, with children, youth, boys' clubs, girls' clubs, and various other types of things, or through mass evangelism, crusades and the like. I suppose they're the two major areas of the church's evangelistic activity. And yet the early church seemed to grow without either. And I'm not saying those things are wrong, but all I'm saying is that they are good cop-outs for us to think that, oh, we'll rely upon that to do our evangelism, when I think so much of it could be done if only we could think about our own personal responsibilities and do something about it. There are a few other issues that I think are worth repeating. I mentioned last week about the need for prayer, and I said this is not just a pietistic addendum, something I just add on to make it sound pious and Christian. We've really got to believe in it, and if we don't believe in it, then I think we're going to expend a lot of energy and sweat for no real purpose. We should be praying. We should be a praying church and we should be praying individuals daily, bringing all these contact people that we have before God, because it's only God who's going to save them. We've got to call upon those resources that the Holy Spirit will work in these people and that they'll be responsive. We can't do it, but the Spirit of God can. The early church was a praying church. I know that Acts chapter 2 verse 42 has been pretty well overworked through the years, but I'm going to work it again now because I think it's worth repeating, and that is that the early Christians devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayers. Here you have Christians who were learning and teaching each other. They were growing, they were praying, they were having fellowship together, and it's not surprising that the church grew. It's also not surprising that as they grew, they experienced opposition. And as you read the story through, you find repeatedly that they ran headlong into opposition. And there's no doubt whatever that if we get really active in the service of God in evangelism, we're going to meet opposition of one sort or another. But the sense of mission never left them. It's interesting as you read through to find out that the further removed the church was from its roots, the more enthusiastic it was. Let me put that into simpler English. When you come into Jerusalem, which grew out of the Jewish community, you have a fairly narrow-minded, bogged-down sort of a church in Jerusalem. They kept the wheels moving, but they moved rather slowly and they ground along. Pretty heavy stuff there in Jerusalem. But when you get up into Antioch in Syria, virtually all converts from the raw heathen environment round about, they didn't have the disadvantage of being processed by a semi-Christian religion previously. They came fresh out of the heathen environment and they were the ones that had the vision. And whereas the others tended to sit around and congratulate each other on their status as God's people, these converts were the ones who had that freshness and they were the ones who went out. We've got to be very careful that we're not like the Jerusalem church. We've got to be more like that Antioch church. Get the bit between the teeth, bite on it and really go forward in mission. A couple of other things, by the way. a social concern. As you read through the New Testament, they had a social concern. By that I mean they didn't just go out and preach. They were concerned for people in their needs. I think I mentioned last week how we get involved in lots of needs that people have. You've got to be prepared to listen to a lot of their aches and pains and groans and moans. You've got to be prepared to enter into their hassles in their families and their in-laws and hang-ups at work and all sorts of things like that. The early church was concerned about people who were sick. They were concerned about those who were invalided. They were concerned about people who were demon-possessed. They were concerned about those who were hungry, the widows, the orphans, and so it goes on. You read through the book of Acts and through the letters later on, the church did not isolate its evangelism from its interaction in community welfare. We ought not to have one at the expense of the other. We ought to have both together. Finally, they weren't only concerned with evangelizing, they were really concerned with making disciples. That was Jesus' commission: go into all the world and make disciples. Not just give them the gospel and hope they get converted, but keep on teaching them all the things that I commanded you, says Jesus, so that they grow. And that's going to be a lot more hard work. And I'll talk next week about how in our Bible studies we don't just leave them when they become Christians, but we have an ongoing program that may go on for another 12 months of person-to-person Bible study, so that they really get themselves grounded in the Word and are built up as disciples of Jesus Christ. Again, Paul talks about this when he says how he strives with all the energy that was within him, how he toiled to present these people mature in Christ. There's an awful lot of sweat goes into it. And that's a quote from Colossians chapter 1. Him we proclaim, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every person mature in Christ. And for this I toil, striving with all the energy which Christ mightily inspires within me. There's a lot of sweat in that verse, and we've got to be prepared for a lot of sweat if we're going to get anywhere in our evangelism and discipling of people. We have also a program of getting people to read books. We put books into their hands so that they can read sensible things. A lot of people aren't natural readers. They don't read for leisure. And so you've got to be very careful you get something worthwhile. C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity, the book that many of them have read, and it's really helped to clarify issues for some of them and led some of them to faith in Christ. We have libraries at the playgroups, we have libraries at the Sunday school and libraries at the church. Feeding books all the time to the children. Little children, even at preschool, are taking these books home, and mum and dad have got to read the God book. These little kids call them my God book. They take their God book home and the parents have to read them to them. And of course the parents don't often know the stories, and so they'll come to us then asking what's this and what's this. Children ask all sorts of questions about where do we come from and who made God and what happens when you die. You know the sorts of questions that children ask and the parents can't answer them. And so we've got this further excuse to interact with them and make sure there's some sensible material for them there to read. These are just some of the little byproducts that we have, because we're aiming all the time to increase their understanding of what Christianity is and what the Bible says. And we must have that trust that when they understand the Bible, it will do its work with them. Paul said to Timothy, consider what I say, and the Lord will give you understanding. And that really is what's behind the sort of work I'm speaking about. We present the message, and we leave the Word to do its work, and we trust that as they consider what we're talking about, the Lord will give them understanding, and that some of them will come to believe and follow as disciples of Jesus Christ.